All right, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the second gospel, the gospel of Mark in the 12th chapter, Mark in chapter 12. And we are today kind of turning over that metaphorical page once again of Mark, and we are looking into chapter 12 for the first time. This is, again, our first time in this chapter. This is our 50th week in this series, so we've been in this series for almost a year now. But we do have several more to go. In fact, you can expect about 6 weeks just in this chapter alone. There's a lot to chew on in this chapter, but I think you're going to really enjoy it as we go on. And I know for you that really enjoy prophecy, you're going to enjoy chapter 13. You're going to really want to be here for that chapter because there's a lot of good stuff packed in there. And you're going to like it. Now, for those that are visiting with us today, I do want to say that even though we are in an ongoing series, you're going to have no problem in following along today. Each one of these messages are kind of standalone messages, although they build on each other, certainly as we look at the timeline of things and going on. But we'll review some of that for each and every one of us here. So let's remind us a few things, indeed, about that timeline. Now, in chapter 11... we have with that the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. And we began that week with what we call the triumphal entry, right? In which Jesus clearly manifested who he was indeed to all those that had an ear to hear, right? And the Jewish leadership of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes did hear, but they heard with a hardened heart because they would not believe whom Jesus was and who he is portraying himself to be, which was indeed the Messiah. Now, the fact is that the actions of Jesus during the last week of his ministry were intentionally provoking the Jewish leadership in the actions that they would take and when they took them. As I've mentioned previously, the Gospels make it clear to us that it was, even though that they had the intention of killing Jesus, they had the desire to get rid of him, it was not their intention to do it during the feast of the Passover. But that was God's intention. God's intention that Jesus would be upon the cross during the Passover, because as we are presented, of course, in the Gospel of John, he is indeed the fulfillment of that Passover as he became the Passover lamb for us. So Jesus has been doing things to intentionally provoke them even more than the message that he has been preaching to them for the last 3.5 years. So riding into the city the way that he did on the foal of the donkey, by going into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and cleansing the temple, all of these things has got the attention of the Jewish leaderships, the chief priests, the Pharisees, those of the Sanhedrin. Now, we are currently, in this last week of Jesus' life, we are currently on day number 3. First day was the triumphal entry. The second day was the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. And the third day, he comes back to the temple and he begins to teach to the people. And he walks through the temple. And as he walks to the temple, as we saw last time, because we were in day number 3 last time as well, he is very much large and in charge, you might say, of the temple this day. And in fact, he has a lot to say during this third day, and it's going to take us weeks to get through the things that he says on the third day. So that's where we're at in the timeline of this gospel. We're in that final week. We're on the third day. But I also need to remind you a little bit about what we talked about last time as we finished up chapter 11, because there is some direct relationship to what we will look at today. So, where did we end at in chapter 11 last week? Well, we ended again on the third day at an encounter in the temple, the first encounter that we have in the temple that takes place that day. And during this encounter, we see that Jesus has this little delegation come before him consisting of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So basically the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, that representing of the Sanhedrin, they come to him and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you acting and saying these things? And what they desired to do, actually, was to trip Jesus up on being guilty of the charge of blasphemy, right? And we went over that last time. But Jesus returned a question to them and said, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you tell me, by what authority that John came? Was it of men or was it of God? John, of course, was looked at as a prophet by all of Israel, but the leadership of Israel had largely rejected John. They really wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, what did John call the Pharisees when they came out to visit him? He called them vipers, right? In need of repentance. So in large part, the leadership of Israel rejected John. And I'm sure that it didn't bother them in the very least that John's head ended up on a charger. Now, again, that information about John is necessary because it leads right into the subject of what we have before us today, which is a parable. Now, if you'll recall, we don't have a lot of parables in the Gospel of Mark. We've only talked about a few, and that was a long time ago now, seemingly. We got one more to go, but here in chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, going down through verse 12, we have a parable presented to us, and we want to read it in its entirety. Let's look here together, and it said, "And he began to speak unto them parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him unto the last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said upon them among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They sought to lay hold on him but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." Let's return our attention to verse number 1, which says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman and went to a far country." Our verse here begins this parable with illustrating something that everyone who was around Jesus would have understood. Even though they themselves may not have been farmers, Israel was in large part either a fishing community or an agrarian society. It revolved around those activities. And even the things that took place in the temple with the feast, they revolved around things of harvest and what have you. So they well understood the things that Jesus was speaking of. And our verse here speaks about how the owner of the land took this land and he put a hedge around it, that is to protect it from any animals that might come in and try to eat of the fruit that would grow there, those little foxes that were told that spoil the vine there in the Song of Solomon. And not only did he set up the plot of land for the vineyard, but he planted the vineyard and he dug a place out for the area of the wine press where the grapes could be pressed and changed into wine. And furthermore, he built a tower. He built a tower in it so that they could see someone, or they could get to the top of it and they could look out and see if someone was coming or if an animal was coming and trying to get in. And for those of you that have grown gardens in the past, and you know how raccoons and deer and other critters can come in and and destroy what you've toiled over just overnight. You know how that can happen. So our landowner does everything that he can do to get this vineyard going. But our landowner is not going to stay there to take care of the vineyard himself. He has other things that he must do, other things that are going on. This vineyard is an investment for him. It is an investment in his future. He's an industrious man with many investments. And so he gets everything workable. And then he turns it over to a husbandman to take care of. Now, being a husbandman in this day and time was actually a pretty good gig in this society. If you didn't have enough money to own land of yourself, you would perhaps get a job as a husbandman. And this would be much like what a sharecropper was here in the United States for quite some time. And they would go in, and if you were good at the craft and you raised a good crop, a good bumper crop, then you were able to take a lot of that for yourself, because what would happen is you had agreed as the husbandman that part of what you grew was going to go back to the owner of the field itself. But potentially you could do very well in this scenario if you were good at your job. But again, the catch is that at the time of harvest, you are going to owe the owner of the vineyard, whether it be part of the product, or money in exchange for the product, or perhaps even the wine or something of that nature. But again, very good deal. Our verse furthermore tells us that our landowner wasn't living in the town next door. It's not like he could go and check on it all the time, because our landowner is going someplace far away. He's going into another country. He's going on a long journey. Now, you might recall, before we go any further, that a parable is a story that reveals a spiritual reality. A story that tells a spiritual reality. And the reality is that as Jesus tells this parable, among the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, as he speaks this parable, he actually is quoting from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. You'll see, if you want to go back and read that, we're not today, but it's there where Isaiah speaks of God planting a vineyard, and that vineyard is Israel. As a matter of fact, as you go back, and if you were to read that in Isaiah, you would find that that's a song. It's a song. Now, songs have a way of sticking with you, right? You can sometimes go years and years and never hear a song, and somebody mention a tune, and immediately you just take right off into it, right? You know it. You don't remember scripture like that, typically, but you remember those lyrics to songs because there's something about the way that the mind stores songs that makes it easy to remember. And when Jesus starts with these lyrics, you can bet that those guys knew exactly what he was singing, what he was talking about. They would have recognized it. And immediately they would have recognized the fact that, yes, Israel is the vineyard. And God is the planter, the owner. They're going to understand it from the start, and they're not going to like where it's going real fast. Look in verse number 2. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. This is the agreement. This is the simplicity of it, right? The owner of the vineyard would come at due time and collect the portion that was due to him. And again, it might have been the actual crops, it might have been the wine, it might have been money. Here it seems to be the fruit itself that he's after, but he sends someone for that. Now, let's begin to piece the puzzle of this parable together for just a moment. Because those that are hearing it, those elders that are around him that dislike Jesus, the ones that he is speaking to, they're piecing it together in real time. This is not one of those parables that they're going to walk away and scratch their head and wonder what it means. They know what this means. So again, the owner, that's God. The vineyard, that's Israel. So who is represented by the husbandman? Who was it who was charged with the care to watch over Israel and to protect them? Well, that here is the leaders. That here is the Sanhedrin, the high priest. They were the ones who who were charged with the care of the vineyard. In the course of time, our owner sends a servant to collect what was due. The servant was acting like an ambassador, basically, for the landowner. His job was to come and to speak to the husbandman, carrying the words of the owner, and to collect what was due unto him. Now, as we finish out our puzzle a little bit more, finish out our storyboard a little bit more, who was sent to Israel by God? The servants represent the prophets. They represent the prophets of God who were sent for warning, for reproof, for rebuking, instruction in righteousness. Men like John the Baptist that we just got done speaking about in the last chapter. And in verse 3 it says, "And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty." The response of the husbandman was one just of plain wickedness, because they did not want to pay what Scripture, what would have been due here at this point in time. So what did they do? Scripture says that they beat him. They beat him. And it wasn't a simple slap and a kick in the hind end and telling him to go away, because the Greek word here that is used means a very hard beating. This is getting your teeth kicked in, folks. That's what they did to this man. They kicked his teeth in, and then they sent him on his way. Now, this would have been one of those gasping moments, by the way, if you were part of the crowd that was surrounding Jesus. Surely you had the elders there, the scribes and the Pharisees, those that were attacking him over and over again. But you had all these other people gathered around, and this would have been one of those gasping moments. Because to not pay would have been illegal, but to do what they did was beyond unlawful. It was downright shameful. It was shameful. Now, as we put the pieces of the parable together, we, of course, what is this representing here? It's representing Israel's long history of rejecting the prophets. You say Israel would actually reject a prophet sent by God and actually beat him? Absolutely. Absolutely they would. Scripture teaches us that Jeremiah was beat at the hands of the son of the priest, and Micaiah was beaten by Zedekiah because he didn't like his words. So yes, the rejection of prophets was something that we see throughout Israel's history. In verse 4, we read the response of the owner to this injustice. "And again he sent unto him another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled." Now, obviously the landowner must have been somewhat distraught when his servant returned and he had been beaten and he had no product in his hand or anything of that nature, but the landowner doesn't fly off the handle and he doesn't go to assault the husband right away. There's long-suffering on the part of the landowner. Long-suffering, perhaps there was a misunderstanding. Perhaps they didn't really believe it was my servant. Maybe they thought it was somebody else who came to steal, kill, and destroy. Maybe it was something of that nature. Someone to send somebody else who, maybe this guy's bigger than the last. Maybe this guy has more documentation than the last. I don't know, but he's going to send another servant, and surely they'll get the point of this guy. And they'll give what is due. That isn't what happened at all. Once again, they take the servant and they beat him. And they, as they did the other, and you know, they throw stones at him. And it says they entreated him shamefully. So whatever they did to the first guy, they did even worse to the second guy. And they sent him away with nothing. Now, this criminal act has now taken place twice in a row. And the people right now who are listening, especially those that aren't the elders of Israel, they're listening and they're thinking, what does the landowner have the right to do? The landowner has the right to come back and just to take his vineyard, take it all, kick those men out, and that's what he should do. That's what they're thinking. But our landowner is still long-suffering. Look, he doesn't send in the cavalry yet. In verse 5 it says, "And again he sent in another, and him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some." The long-suffering of the landowner is exemplified even more for us here in this verse. Two messengers have been sent. Two were beaten and sent away. But our landowner didn't stop there. He sent another and another and another, and some they would beat, and some they even killed. Again, what's this parable, puzzle pointing us to? It speaks of the many prophets. Many prophets that God sent to Israel, men like Elijah that were hunted, men like Zechariah who was slain by the altar, men like John the Baptist who had his head placed upon a charger for preaching the truth of God's Word. The prophets came one by one because of the long-suffering of God who loved His chosen people. But their messages were rejected over and over again, and sometimes they suffered themselves great hurt to play their part. Over in Matthew 23, Jesus speaks of the nature of the Pharisees. He says in verses 29 and 30, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tomb of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." You see, that's what the leadership would do in those days. They'd say, you know, had we been back there, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have done that. What are they pointing at? What's Jesus pointing at? John the Baptist in the last chapter, you did the same thing. You did the same thing. You're just as guilty as they were. So what does our landowner do? He sent servant after servant. The husbandman has not paid the debt and rejected the servants, causing them great harm. Is it time to send in the troops? Is it time to send in the cavalry and take it back? Not yet. Not yet. Look here in verse number 6. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent unto him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. The Lord of the vineyard thought within himself, they will never do to my son what they have done to my servants. They'll treat him with respect because that's how they would treat me. Sending his only begotten son instead of an army would be showing them the utmost of graciousness and long-suffering. The beloved son was coming in peace, and surely in peace they would receive his son. For in this culture, the son was a reflection of the father. So what will the husbandman do when the Son, the only begotten Son, comes in peace? Verses 7 and 8 again we read, but the husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. I can almost see the one in the tower as he sees the son coming, approaching the gates. Who is it? It's the son of the master. What are we going to do with this guy? Let's kill him. Let's kill him. And then the vineyard will be ours. We'll keep it for ourselves. The Jewish law kind of had this squatter's rights built into it. If the master didn't return in 3 years, it would go to the ones that were tending to it. That's what they were hoping for. Maybe the father was dead. Maybe that's why he hadn't come already. Whatever they were thinking, they show no peace. They show no compassion. They show no love towards the son. Instead, they kill him. Now again, this story would have brought an outrage among the listeners. Do you remember when David was approached by the prophet concerning his fault with Bathsheba, began to tell the story of the little lamb that was taken from the one who had only one lamb by the one who had many. And King David responded that he should be killed. It was outrage at his story. That's the kind of outrage that would have been here. Outrage over what has been going on. They would have demanded justice, even if in their minds, because this is, after all, a story. This husbandman deserved to die for what they did. Everyone listening would have been sympathetic towards the landowner. No one would have taken the side of the husbandman. But there were some around Jesus that understood the application. They understood it right away. They knew what Jesus was saying. They know he is saying that their fathers rejected the prophets one by one, that they have rejected John, they've rejected the prophets themselves. They understand that Jesus is portraying himself to be the Son of the Father. After all, he has called himself the Son on many different occasions, for which they've accused him for trying to make himself equal with God already. And even in this moment, as Jesus is speaking of them killing the Son, they themselves have been brewing and stewing in their minds on how they too might get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth who has been a thorn in their side for way too long. And what is their motive? It's the same motive as the motive of the husbandman. They want to seize control of the vineyard for themselves. And folks, that is exactly what they had done in Israel. These men, these priests, these elders were ruling Israel in the name of God, but God was far from them. Far from them. They craved power. They craved wealth. They were in control, and they weren't going to let go. So what does the landowner do in response to the killing of his only begotten son? Verse number 9 says, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others." Now the husbandman's long-suffering has come to an end. The landowner is going to come in force, and he will kill the husbandman. He will give the vineyard to someone else. Most of us would have probably done that after the beating of the first servant. But our landowner has been long-suffering over and over again. Now here is the final piece to our puzzle. Remember, our piece is God is the landowner. The vineyard is Israel. The husbandman was the ones in whom God entrusted to keep his vineyard. The elders, the priests, the servants were the prophets sent that Israel didn't listen to and in some cases beat and killed. The son of the landowner is Jesus himself, the only begotten son sent forth to Israel, and yet they rejected him as well, and at this moment, planning his death. But Jesus here says what will be the response of the Father. He says he will take the vineyard back and destroy the husbandman. Now what is meant here? Well, this goes back to what we saw on day number 2 in chapter number 11, when Jesus curses the fig tree and goes in and cleanses the temple. It was representing what? The cutting off of Israel. It represented the cursing of Israel. We even saw outside of the Gospel of Mark on that same day that he cursed the tree as he came into Jerusalem that he wept over the city and spoke of how it would be destroyed. And ultimately that is what the Father would allow to happen, because in 70 A.D., Rome destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed everything. There were no more chief priests after 70 A.D. There was no more Sanhedrin after 70 A.D. Rome did this because it was the Father's will for rejecting and crucifying his Son. Now let's read the next couple of verses. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. I read these last two verses together because Jesus here concludes this parable with the lyrics from another song. He opens with lyrics from a song. He closes with lyrics from a song. This time he is quoting from Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23. And it was a psalm that was very familiar to the Jews, one that was traditionally sung late in the evening as Passover winded down. Whenever they build a structure like the temple there in Jerusalem, all those stones that were used, they weren't cut there. They were cut at a quarry. It was defined as to what was needed, and they would cut them and they would send them in. And perhaps sometimes they would come across a stone, the builders would, that didn't seem to fit, and they would throw it away. They would reject it, cast it over the hillside. That's what happened to the cornerstone that is mentioned here. It came, it didn't seem to fit, so the builders rejected it the first time around. But in the end, it was the very piece that was needed, the only piece that would do. And who is that cornerstone in which the builders rejected? Again, it is my Jesus. And Peter preached of this same stone in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, when it says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation by any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus, the stone which they rejected, is the true cornerstone. And if any of us will ever have hope of the Father, it will come through the Son. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now let's look at the response of the ones to whom Jesus is speaking. Verse number 12, our last verse for the day. It says, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." They knew what Jesus was saying in this parable, and they were furious. And the fact is if they could have taken Jesus that day and gotten away with it, they would have. They would have. But today they couldn't. Because today they feared the people who were still on the side of Jesus. Today, as I said last week, was not his day. Today was not his day. But his day, planned by God in eternity past, is soon to come. Today, as we end this parable, let me ask you about your life. Have you rejected the messengers of God? Have you ridiculed those that have come in His name and proclaimed His gospel? Called their message the message of fools? Have you rejected the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ? The truth is there was a time in all of our lives in which we did reject Him. And you might have rejected Him in the past, but today, can you truly see Him for who He is? For all that don't believe, you need to know that just as destruction came upon the husbandman, destruction is coming for all those who will not believe. But for all who do, all that have trusted in Him, there is the life the promise of life and life eternal. Can you trust in Him today? Next week, we will, Lord willing, continue on in this study. And we're going to look at the subject of being a lawful citizen. A lawful citizen. Kind of a strange thing for us to talk about in a way here in this gospel, but that's where we're at next week as we'll look about paying unto Caesar what is due unto Caesar. Thank goodness it's not tax time, right? So it's going to be a different kind of message, but Lord willing, it'll be a blessing nonetheless.